Good morning. Welcome to Church Creek Presbyterian. We're happy to have each of you here to worship with us this morning. I'm David Walters, one of the elders, and the announcements are very brief. They are the same ones that you see every week. Reminder that there is a family worship at 10 o'clock outside and two women's Bible studies posted in there for your information, and hope that you can join them. Let's join our hearts together as we worship.
Again, good morning. Let me just add one announcement, and that is the session is meeting tomorrow night as for our monthly meeting, and we always conduct the business of the church and pray for those who are in the church. But just to let you know, the session, along with the deacons, are in dialogue and thinking out loud a lot about where are we going to go from here with the COVID restrictions. And so we're always talking about what needs to be done, what could be done, what might we do next. So we're not just spinning our wheels, but we are actively talking about, what is church going to look like in the year, particularly in the months to come. We've talked about Sunday evening service, reinstating that. We've talked about Sunday school. We've got a problem with the educational building, so we're a little bit limited on the classrooms that we could use. It's possible that we may have a family Sunday school class with adults and children together in the fellowship hall. It'd be nice to have family or church dinners again, but that would be probably the hardest thing for us to put together. But it's one of the things that, you know, I particularly miss, is being able to sit together just with a meal with our church family. But just pray for us as elders and deacons as we think about mask and distancing and what we can do and what we should do. And it is something that we are discussing on an ongoing basis. But we would appreciate your prayers for those kinds of discussions that we are having. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to worship our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. Let me ask that you stand together with me as we are called to worship with these words taken from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. Paul tells us, when the right time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now we are no longer slaves, but God's own children. Let's respond with the doxology of praise. Let us pray. Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into your presence this day to extol you as our God and King, and we come to bless your name. Every day we will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come this day to speak of the might of your awesome deeds, to declare your greatness. We want to talk about your abundant goodness. We want to sing aloud of your righteousness. You are indeed gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. Help us this day to bless you in all that we do in this room, in this hour, that you may be honored and glorified in our midst. And we ask that as a result of our being here together with brother and sister in Christ and in your presence, that we would be blessed and encouraged. And so send your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us through this worship, for we offer it in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Our first hymn of praise is printed for you in your bulletin, O Lord, How Shall I Meet Thee? It's hymn 156 in the hymnal, if you would like to see the music. Please be seated. In your bulletin is our confession of sin this morning. I've taken this from Psalm 5. It's in the language of the New Living Translation. It's formatted so that it's a responsive reading that enables us to read through a portion of this psalm and to express our intentions in God's presence, that we do come to confess our sins, and we are anxious. We are looking forward to his pronouncement of forgiveness for our sins. He has already provided that all of our sins be taken away through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we come and acknowledge that wonderful truth in his presence. And as we do that, it encourages us that our sins are indeed forgiven, our sins and those of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you would respond by reading the italicized print as we read through this portion of Psalm 5, and after which we'll pause for a moment of silent confession of sin as we reflect upon God's word as we have read it. O Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. O God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. I will worship at your temple with deepest awe. Let's pause for a moment of silent confession of our sins. Father in heaven, as we come into your presence and we read these words, your words, we are reminded that you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. And yet, because of your unfailing love, we recognize that we can enter your house and worship at your temple with deepest awe, knowing that there is forgiveness with you. And so we pray, Father, as we gather together these silent prayers that we have offered up to you, acknowledging our sins and our shortcomings, our faults, our errors, we pray that you would take them and that you would cast them into the depths of the sea, that you would put them far away from you, and that you would turn toward us and remind us that these sins have already been dealt with in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we have already sung this morning of our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken away sin's debt. And we pray not just for the forgiveness of our sins, but ask that you would lead us in a right path, that you would make your way plain for us to follow as we leave this church today, this room, and we go back into the world, that we would do so with a renewed sense of your grace and your presence, to guard us and protect us and to enable us to say no to the temptations that we face. And so we pray that you would assure us of your grace and mercy this morning and help us to rejoice in the great fact that our sins are forgiven. For we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Also from Psalm 5, we have these wonderful words of God's grace. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing joyful praises forever. Spread your protection over them, that all who love your name may be filled with joy. For you bless the godly, O Lord. You surround them with your shield of love. May God Almighty, who freely pardons all who repent and turn to him, now fulfill in every contrite heart this promise of redeeming grace, forgiving you of all of your sins and cleansing you from an evil conscience through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've asked Elder David Walter Sr., our clerk of session, if he would pray on behalf of the congregation today.
Let's bow our heads and go before the throne of grace together. Father, your word has told us, the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Holy Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all praise, honor, and glory to you. Your promises are true, and you are faithful to your promises. You have loved us when we were your enemies. You have redeemed us when we deserved your condemnation. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. Thank you for our good health. Thank you for so many answered prayers for those who have recovered from surgeries and illnesses, especially John and Libby recently. But we continue to pray for so many loved ones and friends who look to you for healing, relief from pain, recovery from injuries and difficult conditions. We especially remember Terry and Jean, Peggy and Reed, Margaret and Ernie, Rick Jones' mother and sister, Judy and Jody. We pray for your perfect will for them. And I pause for you to remember others on your hearts. Thank you for your faithful provision for our earthly needs. Thank you for so many answered prayers for employment. But we continue to remember those who are still in need of jobs or improved working circumstances. We pray for expectant mothers, especially Nicole. We pray for good health for her and her baby. We pray for the Charleston Christian School and all of our students that they would be able to have a good finish to a difficult school year. We pray for those under discipline. We pray for the effectual work of your Holy Spirit in their lives to call them from rebellion into blessed fellowship with you. We pray for our covenant children. We pray for the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in our children to live lives committed to you all their days. We pray for families in conflict. Give us teachable hearts that we may continually die to self and live for Christ. Bless and protect our marriages. Bless our worship and make us faithful to discipline ourselves to worship you and sit under the teaching and preaching of the pulpit. Bless and protect our pastors and the work of the deacons and elders. Bless and protect the fellowship of the saints at Church Creek. Guide the pulpit committee and provide the right man to carry on your work in us for your name's sake, for your honor and glory. We pray for those who are grieving. Be their comfort and give them your peace. Father, we are fragile vessels. Show yourself strong in our weakness. We confess that we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but we thank you that your Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We offer these prayers in accordance with your holy will. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
As David has just prayed, we are weak vessels, and we don't always know what we should pray for, how we should pray. And the world in which we live today, I think many of us were hoping 2021 would be a little bit better than what 2020 was, and we still don't know what the year holds for us. But it is always encouraging to be able to come into God's house and to be reminded that whatever God ordains is right. That God loves us and He cares for us. He has promised to provide for us. And even when things don't go the way that we would like them to go, we have this assurance. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me, that I shall not fall, wherefore to him I leave it all. Our offertory hymn is Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right. There's two more stanzas on the next page. As we stand and sing this hymn, would encourage you to bring your offerings up to the table up front. Let's stand together. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Please be seated. Our study in God's Word this morning is in the book of James, chapter 1. We'll be looking at the last two verses of this first chapter. The text is printed for you there in your bulletin. And let's begin with prayer, asking God to grant us wisdom as we think about his message to us today. Father, we do pause and acknowledge again that this is your word that you have spoken. You were there. You were not silent. You have spoken in ages past, moving in the hearts and minds of various men to write down exactly what you wanted preserved. And throughout church history, you have used men and women to preserve this word and to translate it and to make comment on it and to pass it along, and you've used people just like us, brothers and sisters in Christ, to share this word with one another, to be reminded of your revealed will for our salvation. And so we thank you for your word this day. And we acknowledge that it is your word, that it is perfect, it is true, and it is what we need to hear, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. And we're able to do that, knowing that we have the gift, the presence of your Holy Spirit. And so come and bless us with a true understanding of your word, and help us to think about where we are in life as we reflect upon your word. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Bible tells us that we are all lost and hopeless unless God does something. That is, we are all headed for an eternity that is completely cut off from all of the good that God has for us. But thankfully, God has done something to save us. The Bible is very clear that we are saved by grace alone. James only uses the word grace twice in this letter, and both times it's not until you get to chapter 4. But grace is clearly the foundation of James's view of true religion, of true Christianity. Right here in chapter 1, he makes this wonderful statement to us, beginning at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is a God who gives good gifts. This is God's grace in action. And here's an example, verse 18. Of his own will, his sovereign will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The life that you and I now enjoy is a good thing that has been freely given to us, gifted to us by our Father in heaven. Without merit, without worthiness on our part, God, out of his great love, his sovereign grace and power, he brings us forth and he gives us this new life. He causes us to be born again to a living hope. And the Bible says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is where we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is something that we all have as Christians. And the constant testing of our faith proves it to be genuine. And this is the note upon which James began his letter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Faith is something that we all have as Christians, and the testing of our faith proves that it's genuine. The object of our faith is not a list of doctrinal statements. It's not a creed. It's not a confession. It's a person. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Faith that doesn't center on Jesus Christ is really not worth talking about. Our faith, our Christian faith, the true religion, centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even this faith is not something that we have to work up and have to manufacture. It's a result of God's gracious election. Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And so we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But I think, as you all know by now, grace and faith are never alone. When God saves us, he transforms us. The new life that we have in Christ is something that changes us. It transforms us into new creations. It's a radical change in all that we are. It's not just a legal change where we go from a status of being guilty to the status of being justified. It's not just being adopted into a new family. It's not just being let go from all of the bad things, let off from being punished for all of the bad things that we've done in life. By grace, through faith, we become new creatures, a new creation. Our whole life is then going to proclaim this as we see ourselves become doers of the word, doers of good works. James is often portrayed as being in contradiction to what Paul says, but I think that James would be the first person to jump to his feet and yell amen if he heard Paul's letter to the Ephesians being read, and he hears those words about being saved by grace through faith, where Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this morning in our study, what kind of good works are we talking about? What kind of behavior will a real Christian be engaged in? What is the true religion that both Paul and James are talking about? James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Notice, first of all, that true religion is a matter of the heart. James will mention the heart five times in his five chapters. And here in verse 26, when James warns us about being deceived in our heart, he's showing us that true religion will always capture the heart. And it won't just reside in our routines and our rituals. It will capture the heart. It will be a matter of the heart, the innermost part of our being. True Christianity is never just a matter of going to church or just doing good, following the golden rule, being kind, sharing our toys, social justice, feeding the poor, defending the life of the unborn. All of that is important. But all of that needs to flow out of a heart that has first been made right with God. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Mark chapter 12, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Romans 10, verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so this is where true religion is going to begin. As we will sing at the end of our service, take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. But then James says that true religion is also going to be a matter of the tongue. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And no doubt James had heard Jesus say this many times during his earthly ministry, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's a direct line that connects your heart to your tongue. What you hear coming out of your mouth is evidence of what is going on in your heart. To say that your heart is right with God, but then use your tongue for all kinds of mischief, is to be deceived in your heart. James is going to say so much more about the tongue in chapter 3. In many ways, these two verses that we're looking at this morning is the pattern for everything else that's going to flow out of this book. But he has so much more to say about the tongue in chapter 3, where he gives one vivid picture after another about the tongue, the power of the tongue, the destructiveness of the tongue, and how difficult it is to control the tongue. But for now, James simply alerts us that this is an important aspect of true religion. This is true Christianity. Now, sadly, I think many of us grew up being told sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. Anybody heard that before? That is not true. The tongue can cause great damage. A careless word spoken without thinking can cause somebody else to start doubting God's goodness. It can cause some temptation to arise in another person's mind or heart. It can drive a wedge between friends. And then there's the harsh word that is spoken on purpose, designed to hurt somebody. And it can hurt them. Slander, trying to put somebody in a bad light, trying to cut somebody down. It's all too easy for us to say things that can crush, discourage, exasperate, embarrass. And for some strange reason, sometimes we'll do that with the people that are closest to us. James says the tongue needs to be controlled. Bridled is the word that he uses. And in James chapter 3, he'll use that picture of a bridle in a horse's mouth. In one sense, this is all pretty straightforward. Control your tongue. Control your speech. As a bridle in a horse's mouth controls the horse. But notice that James doesn't say that this is true religion, that you need to fast for 40 days or 40 nights. You have to fast during the period of Lent. He doesn't say this is true religion, you need to pray 24 hours without stopping, or this is true religion, you need to read the entire Bible through in 90 days. He doesn't say this is true religion, you need to give away all of your money to the church or to the poor. What does he say? Hold your tongue. He just says, watch what you say. Be slow to speak. Bridle your tongue. James is still thinking about what he had said back in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. Just slow down in your readiness to say something. Does it need to be said? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it kind? Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. And I really like how the New Living Translation puts this verse. It simply says, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Engage your brain first. Think about what you're going to say before you say it. But also, engage your heart. What is in your heart? Remember what Jesus said. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So if this is an area that you think you need to work on, then what's in my heart? Because that's going to determine what comes out of your mouth. Back to verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what? Anger. Because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Is there anger in your heart? Then that's going to come out in your speech. And so think about what you're going to say, but also engage your heart. And then certainly think about all the good that can come out of your mouth. Think of the ways that your tongue can be used for good. Praying. Praying for people, but praying with people. Thanking people for what they do for you. Giving an encouraging word. Welcoming a stranger. Sharing some truth that you learned from the scriptures. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. The heart, the tongue. James now says true religion is a matter of the hand and the feet. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. That is, use your hand to help the helpless, to help the poor. Use your feet to go where they are so that you can be there to help them and to encourage them. This is what James is saying. He's been talking about how to get the most out of your Bible. He says, hear the word of truth. And then he says, receive the word of truth. That is, embrace it, believe it. Find your delight in this word. Let that word dwell within you richly. And then he says, be doers of the word. This is where he's been going in chapter 1. And then he's thinking, well, if you need a tangible example, if you want to know what this is going to look like to be a doer of the word, visit orphans and widows in their distress. That's what it looks like. Now, I think these are general examples. He certainly means orphans and widows, but I think this is a general example that you should be thinking about people that are in real need, people that cannot help themselves. These are people who really need somebody to help them. They're alone in the world. There's no one to defend or provide for them. There's no one to cheer them up. The orphan is fatherless and motherless, easily abused and neglected. The widow is alone and can feel pretty much that they're not needed anymore, that they're unloved. The word visit does not mean drop in and eat cookies and chat with them for a while. It means to oversee, to care for, to look out for, to take a genuine interest in, to see that their needs are taken care of. People like this, the orphan and the widow, generally don't have what it takes to provide for themselves. And again, James is going to expand on this in the very next chapter when he gets into chapter 2, and he's going to warn us not to show partiality toward those who were well off. You don't ignore the poor person. You don't treat with contempt. You don't marginalize the orphan, the widow, the poor person in shabby clothing, as James puts it, the poor neighbor. James said this is true religion, is that with your hand and with your feet you act so that you help these people who are in need. Chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Love your neighbor as yourself. To go off on a minor tangent here, I have a real concern about modern church planting techniques. Where do you plant a church? Who do you go after when you're going to start a new church? More often than not, the question is, where's the money? I was once asked by a PCA church planner who had come to Charleston to plant a church, and he asked me, where is there a need for a good, solid, reformed gospel church? Where in the Low Country do we really need to see a gospel church and to show the love of Christ? And I immediately said, Walterboro. And they said, oh, you can't do that. There's no money down there. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Finally, James says true religion is going to be a matter of our whole being. Again, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Our whole being, all that is us as redeemed humanity, is to be kept unstained, body, soul, spirit. And I'll say it again, James has more to say about this. James 4 and 5, he'll be talking about the world. To be unstained by the world, what in the world is the world? It's not the good gifts that God has for us, the good gifts of creation that God has given to us and wants us to enjoy. Food and drink, chocolate, coffee, sex within marriage, traveling, athletics, music, literature. Those are all good things that come by virtue of God's creation and God's providence that he wants people to enjoy. But what is usually meant by this word when it's used by Paul and by James and John, they mean the aspects of our culture that have been divorced from God's good purpose for us. Things that have been twisted into something ugly and selfish. Sex outside of marriage. To be consumed with materialism. Substance abuse, whether it's food or drink, or pharmaceuticals, insisting on making a profit no matter who gets hurt, to disadvantage others for your own advantage, to bully people until you get what you want. I mean, that's the world. That's how the world operates. And James has a lot to say about that. He says to be unstained, to keep oneself unstained. To stain means to discolor. It means that our thinking and our feeling and our behavior is colored by our fallen and sinful natures. To be so stained and so colored by what is sinful, if we were standing in a crowd of unbelievers, nobody would be able to tell we were there. Never knew that guy was a Christian. He's worked here for 20 years. You hear this warning when you open the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The counsel of the wicked, that's how they think, their counsel. The way of sinners, that's the way they act, that's their behavior. To sit in the seat of scoffers, that's to find your identity there. This is me, this is these are my friends, this is where I belong, this is my identity. You hear it again in the next psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Do you understand? That's the language. That's what's being said in our culture today. We don't want God. We don't want the church. We don't want the Bible telling us right and wrong, or what we can do or what we cannot do. You know, they want to throw off everything that they find restrictive about Christianity. That's the voice of the world. And you hear it again in Romans 12, and you really can't get better than J.B. Phillips's paraphrase on Romans 12. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. So what are you to do? Well, Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. James says, don't let the world stain you. Keep yourself unstained from the world. And I think to do that, you simply apply what James has said so far in his letter and what he will say as he goes on in this letter. What you've learned so far, you live by faith. You get confused, you go to God in prayer, and you ask in faith for the wisdom that you need. You remain steadfast no matter what comes into your life. You love God and you put your hope in him. You take a good look at yourself in God's mirror. And you go back and you look every day. You're looking into God's word. And if you see something that's not right, if you see a stain, if you find yourself looking more like the world or like unbelievers, you stop and you remind yourself of who you are. I'm a Christian. I'm a real Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and I belong to him. And so you confess what's not right, you repent, you pray, and you ask God to transform you, to remold you, so that you can prove and practice God's good plan for your life. By God's powerful grace, you prove yourself to be a doer of God's word. You are a doer of good works, not just a hearer whose heart is deceived. Friends, this is true religion. Let's pray. Father, Father, is usually the case, James is such a difficult book. It seems so demanding. And we recognize that it can be read in such a wrong way, where we think that we are having to work our way into your graces. Always remind us that it's the other way around, that your grace is something that causes good works to flow out of us. And so even though it's all of grace and it's all through faith and it's all based upon the merits of Christ, help us to see that you call us to live the Christian life. You call us to experience your grace. You call us to put our faith in you. You call us to walk in union with Jesus Christ. And so do that. As we think about this entire first chapter that we have studied together, and particularly these two verses, help us to rest upon the grace that you've already given to us in Christ, and help us to take that grace and to put it into practice, seeing ourselves empowered, enabled to repent and to walk in new obedience. We pray this for the glory of your church and of your Son, and in his name, that name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn 586, I referred to this hymn several times in our study. It's a wonderful hymn of consecration, giving ourselves over to God for him to use. Let's stand together. This is a prayer that we make to God. Take my life and let it be. Hymn 586. Lord be with you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
Be joyous.
Go in peace.